seated. It's our pleasure once again to have Dr. Bruce Stewart with us as our communion assistant at this time. And yesterday evening when he came to the pulpit, he noted his appreciation for my work as clerk of synod. I have to mention my appreciation for his work as clerk of synod, even though I wasn't in synod very many years while he was clerk, because he did it all without a computer.
Thank you. For our scripture lesson this morning, would you turn with me to Joshua, the fifth chapter. Joshua, the fifth chapter, reading from the first verse. Now when all the Amorite kings west of the Jordan and all the Canaanite kings along the coast heard how the Lord had dried up the Jordan before the Israelites until we had crossed over, their hearts melted, and they no longer had the courage to face the Israelites. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, "Make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again." So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the Israelites at Gibeth Haaretz. Now this is why he did so. All those who came out of Egypt, all the men of military age, died in the desert on the way after leaving Egypt. All the people that came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the desert during the journey from Egypt had not. The Israelites had moved about in the desert 40 years until all the men who were of military age when they left Egypt had died, since they had not obeyed the Lord. For the Lord had sworn to them that they would not see the land that he had solemnly promised to their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So he raised up their sons in their place, and these were the ones Joshua circumcised. They were still uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. And after the whole nation had been circumcised, they remained where they were in camp until they were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." And so the place has been called Gilgal to this day. On the evening of the 14th day of the month, while camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, the Israelites celebrated the Passover. The day after the Passover, that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened bread and roasted grain. The manna stopped the day after they ate this food from the land. There was no longer any manna for the Israelites, but that year they ate of the produce of Canaan. Now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and said, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" "Neither," he replied, "but at the commandment of the army of the Lord I am now come." Then Joshua fell face down on the ground in reverence and asked him, "What message does my Lord have for his servant?" The commander of the Lord's army replied, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. May God, the Holy Spirit, apply his word to our hearts. You as a congregation are planning to observe the Lord's Supper this afternoon. You're seeking to do this because you want to be faithful to God's command to do this in remembrance of him. To help us in understanding the significance of this sacrament, I'd like you to go back with me to the Old Testament, to the book of Joshua. In this portion that we read this morning, we see a significant page in the history of the observance of the sacraments. Turn with me to Joshua, the fifth chapter in the first verse. This is the context of these sacramental observances. Now, when all the Amorite kings west of the Jordan and all the Canaanite kings along the coast heard how the Lord had dried up the Jordan before the Israelites until he had crossed over, their hearts melted, and they no longer had courage to face the Israelites. Their hearts melted. They saw what had happened. They saw the power of God. At the same time, the hearts of God's people were changed. They had come to trust in God's power and provision. And what did Joshua tell them to do? Or what did God tell them to do? In verse 2, we read that God said to Joshua, "Circumcise the Israelites again." Now, what is the significance of this command at the beginning of their conquest of the Promised Land? We need to remember that the children of Israel were the people of God. They were the church in the Old Testament. We need also to remember that the Old Testament church is the same church as the New Testament church. When God gave His covenant promise, "I am your God and you are my people," it was to people in the Old Testament as well as in the New. His people in the Old Testament were saved through faith in the Messiah who was to come, even as people in New Testament times and today are saved through faith in Christ, the Messiah who has come. Back in Genesis 17, God had commanded Abraham to be circumcised as a sign of His covenant. And here in Joshua 5, God said, "Circumcise the Israelites again." Circumcision was a sign of God's covenant relationship with His people then, even as baptism was given to the church as a sign of God's covenant relationship with His people now. The Old Testament sacraments have the same function as the New Testament sacraments. There is continuity between circumcision and baptism, between the Passover and the Lord's Supper. It is with the understanding of this scriptural principle that we want to look at the observance of the sacraments in Joshua 5 as we look forward to the observance of the Lord's Supper this afternoon. For 40 years, these sacraments had not been observed. The murmuring and rebelling of the children of Israel against God kept them from these signs of God's blessing. All that time, they were being prepared to enter again into covenant with God. They had seen the mighty acts of God. They had heard God's word, and Moses brought it down from Mount Sinai. They had seen the defeat of Og, king of Bashan, and Sihon, king of the Amorites. And now they crossed the Jordan River by faith in response to God's command. And they set up their camp at Gilgal in the Promised Land. They took 12 stones out of the Jordan and set them up as a monument. These stones were to be a sign that God had dried up the waters of the Jordan and were a visible evidence of their faith. This was a public testimony of faith to their children and to all the people of the earth that the Lord was the true God and their God. Here then is the setting for the renewal of God's covenant with His people. It was not the act of circumcision that produced a change in the hearts of God's people. Rather, God gave circumcision as a sign for a people whose hearts the Lord had already prepared and who publicly desired to profess their faith. And since God had prepared the people, then He said to Joshua, "Circumcise the Israelites again." This is probably the most significant observance of the sacrament in the history of the church. Here was the nation of Israel. Here were the people of God. And all the men, possibly as many as 500,000, receiving the sign of the covenant of grace in one day. There probably has been nothing like it before or since. What a tremendous occasion in the history of God's people. Why had these men not been circumcised in the wilderness? We're not told specifically, but it would seem that it was by God's command, just as circumcision was now reinstituted by God's command. And this brings out the unique significance of the sacrament. It was not the mark of an ethnic group, but the mark of a people who had entered into a covenant relationship with God. The people who had come out with Moses 40 years before also observed the mighty acts of God. They heard God's word through Moses at Mount Sinai. They crossed the Red Sea on dry ground, just as these people had crossed the Jordan. Yet they rebelled against God. They rejected His word and lacked the faith to enter the Promised Land. And therefore, they were not allowed to place the sign of the covenant of grace on themselves or on their children. But now, as the people of God, they were prepared in heart, and they presented themselves for circumcision. This was a sign of God's favor, and they responded to it. We see then that circumcision is the Old Testament counterpart of baptism. It was a sign of belonging to God's family. When an Israelite received the sign of circumcision, or a person today receives the sign of baptism, he is declaring that he is under the sovereign lordship of Christ and is trusting in him as his Savior. God calls his people to be baptized. When Jesus gave the Great Commission, he said, "Go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." As in circumcision, baptism does not produce a change in the child's heart or a person's heart. Rather, it is a public profession of faith to the church and to the world that God has already prepared that person's heart. In baptism, we become part of the visible body of Christ and take our stand with the people of God. What a joy it is when we see people coming forward to be baptized. We need to pray for more adult baptisms. Going back again to Genesis 17, God not only told Abraham to be circumcised, but he also said, "Every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised." The children were included in God's covenant blessing. When an infant 8 days old in the Old Testament received the sign of circumcision, or an infant or child now receives the sign of baptism, his believing parents are claiming for that child that he is under the sovereign lordship of Christ, that he is included in the blessings of God to that covenant family, and that he can appropriate those blessings for himself as he grows older. Just as the promise of the covenant in the Old Testament is made to believers and their seed, so we find that same promise in the New Testament in Acts 2:39, where Peter said that the promise is to you and to your children. In Colossians 2, 11 and 12, baptism is called the circumcision of Christ. If God clearly included children in this covenant relationship with his people in the Old Testament and gave circumcision as a sign of that covenant, how could we believe that God would exclude children from his covenant relationship in the New Testament and forbid them baptism as a sign of that covenant? In Mark 10, we read that people were bringing little children to Jesus to have him touch them. But the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And he took the children in his arms and blessed them. In Matthew 18, Jesus said, "See that you do not look down on one of these little ones, for I tell you that their angels do always see the face of my Father in heaven. Your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost." Since the gospel is the same in both the Old and New Testaments, when we see that baptism replaces circumcision as a sign of God's covenant promise, God's command to circumcise infants in the Old Testament helps to confirm the practice of infant baptism in the church today. Going back to Gilgal, we see that the people not only profess their faith in God in the sacrament of circumcision, but we also see in verse 10 that on the evening, on the 14th day of the month, while camped at Gilgal in the plains of Jericho, the Israelites celebrated the Passover. Now, this was the third time that the Passover was observed. The second time was at Mount Sinai, when Moses came down from the mount with God's law and the instructions for the tabernacle. The first time was in Egypt, while God's people were still in slavery, waiting for God's deliverance. To make this more vivid, we might go back to Egypt. In the moonlight, we can see the outline of the great pyramid of Cheops and the Sphinx, which seems to be guarding it. Along the banks of the Nile, the palm trees are waving their top-heavy branches in the night air. Along the riverbank, many villages are asleep. In the palace, in the shadow of marble columns, Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, sleeps. In the temples of Isis and Osiris, The fires on the sacred armor altars are dimmed, and the priests are asleep. Even in the dungeon, the chains of the captives and slaves have numbed their arms and legs, as sleep, the balm of hearse minds, knits up the raveled sleeve of care. All Egypt is asleep. And in their sleep, they've forgotten the terrible plagues that vexed the land, the hailstones that riddled the crops, the frogs that filled their beds and their stoves and their kneading troughs, the blood that contaminated their water, the diseases that came upon both them and their cattle, the locusts, the flies, the lice, the thick darkness so black it seemed like a heavy robe had been thrown over their heads. All this was past. Pharaoh, in his rage, told Moses that he would kill him if he saw him again. And Moses, with prophetic words, had answered, "You have spoken well. I will see your face no more." The 10 plagues are past, and Egypt sleeps. However, in the homes of the Hebrew slaves, it is different. No one can be seen in the streets, but on the top and sides of every door frame, they have placed a stain of blood. Inside every house, the lamb from which that blood was taken is being roasted. The people were all dressed for travel. Even their shoes were on their feet. There was a solemn quiet. And if a child moved toward the door, immediately he was restrained because God had said, "None of you shall go out until the morning." Suddenly, at midnight, there was a cry, and then another, and soon the whole land of Egypt was filled with cries of wailing and lamentation. Pharaoh in the palace heard it, and he called for the prince, his firstborn son, only to learn that his son was dead. All over Egypt, parents awoke to find their stalwart sons dead. In the temples of the gods, the priests called on Osiris and Osiris in vain to restore their dead children. Even among the cattle, the bull calves had dropped dead. For in that night, the angel of the Lord smote down the firstborn of Egypt. There was death in the palace, death in the temple, death in the fields, death in the homes of Egypt. And there was a great cry in Egypt. But in the homes of Israel, where they kept the commandment of the Lord and sprinkled blood on the top and sides of the door frames, there was no death. The angel of death had passed over. And Pharaoh, in the grip of God's power, called upon Moses and Aaron and said, "Rise up and go from among my people." The next morning, Israel was on the march. After 400 years of bondage, the hour of deliverance had come. It was the Lord's Passover. In that shedding of blood, they acknowledged that they were God's people, and they received His redemption. This is what God called them back to at Gilgal. And this is why our Lord gathered His disciples in the upper room. Now once more the time for the Passover had come. And the disciples asked Jesus, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And when they had entered into a large upper room prepared and ready, Jesus sat down to eat the Passover with His disciples. As they ate that feast and were reminded once more of God's deliverance from the bondage of Egypt through the blood sprinkled on the doorposts and on the lintels, Jesus began a new feast, which will be commemorated until the end of time. He broke the bread, and He said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." He poured out the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." What does that mean to us? It means that Christ is our Passover. Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundations of the world. Christ is the Lamb of God, as John the Baptist had declared, that takes away the sin of the world. This is what is meant when Isaiah prophesied, "He was wounded for our transgressions, He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we were healed." All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid upon Him the iniquity of us all. And this is what Paul meant when he wrote in 1 Corinthians 5:7 that Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. The Passover feast is not only a feast of memory, but a feast of anticipation as well. Not only did it look back to God's great deliverance from the bondage of Egypt, but it also looks forward to God's promise of deliverance from the bondage of sin. It was not Isaiah's description of the suffering servant that brought about the cross. Rather, it was the fact of the cross that led Isaiah to give that prophecy. It was not the shedding of blood at Passover that brought about the shedding of blood at Calvary. Rather, it was the atoning death of Christ that made the shedding of blood significant all through the Old Testament. The Passover found its meaning and fulfillment at Calvary. There at Gilgal, we see two significant results of the Passover for us. First, we see the fulfillment of God's covenant promise. In verses 11 and 12, we read, "The day after the Passover, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened bread and roasted grain. The manna stopped the day after they ate food from the land." God had promised that they would eat of crops they had not planted and vineyards they had not pruned. And now that they came into the land, now that they trusted God and claimed His promise, God showed His faithfulness. You notice also that the manna ceased. Manna was wilderness food. It maintained life, but was not abundant provision. Now God provided a wonderful store of food, a variety of good things such as this generation had never seen before. And the reason that this record is preserved for us is that we might see that God is not slack concerning His promises. We learn in the history of God's people that God's word is sure. It's wholly dependable. And as we go from the Lord's table, we can place all of our trust and our confidence in Him. But not only do we see the fulfillment of God's promise, we also have the assurance of God's presence. In verses 13 to 15, the commander of the army of the Lord appeared to Joshua. It seems certain that this is an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. He introduced Himself to Joshua just as He spoke to Moses at the burning bush. He said, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy." As we saw in chapter 1, God promised to be with Joshua as He was with Moses. And now He reaffirms this promise as He appeared to Joshua and said the same thing that He said to Moses. And this promise of His presence is given to the church. It is as the church disciples the nations that Jesus says, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." He also told us that where two or three are gathered together in My name, there am I in the midst of them. These are the results of the sacrament for us, that we might rest in the promises of God and that we might be assured of His presence here with us. There are three points that we might make in summary. First, the presence of Christ is at the table, not on the table. Christ is not present in the bread and the cup, but they are signs pointing to Him, whose body and blood they represent. John Knox wrote that our eyes and our senses may not only be occupied in these outward signs of bread and the cup, but that our hearts and minds may also be fully fixed in the contemplation of our Lord. Secondly, the Lord's Supper is the supper of our Lord. The minister may invite people to come. The elders may pass the elements. But Christ is the host. It is His supper. It is not a Reformed Presbyterian supper or a Protestant supper. It is the Lord's Supper. And third, the Lord's Supper is a special means of grace, not a means of special grace. The service has no magical or miraculous power in itself, but it is given by our Lord as a means of grace to which we are commanded to respond. God's favor and blessing is given to those who respond in obedient love and in loving obedience. Charles Haddon Spurgeon has written several lines which express this in a beautiful way. Amidst us our beloved stands, and bids us view his pierced hands, points to the wounded feet and side, blessed emblems of the crucified. What food luxurious loads the board when at the table sits the Lord? The cup how rich, the bread how sweet, when Jesus deigns the guests to meet. If now with eyes defiled and dim, we see the signs, but see not him, oh, may his love the scales displace and bid us see him face to face. Thou glorious bridegroom of our hearts, thy present smile a heaven imparts. Oh, lift the veil, if veil there be. Let every saint thy glory see. May that be our experience today as we take into our hands the bread and the cup. Let us bow in prayer. O God, our Heavenly Father, how we thank you